I'm not going to take more than the time between now and the noon hour to develop what we mean by doing theology, by being theologians, because you all are. As I said when I was reading this little paragraph from G.B. Priestley on For God's Sake, that each of you is a theologian. You're your own theologian, and we hope that you'll be a good one and not a bad one. But that isn't easy at this moment in the English-speaking world, because it's very easy in our whole world to put the blame on God and go around with a whine, and we've made God out to be a scarecrow instead of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our theology is going to be just an expression of our own self-pity, a sort of knocking on wood theology, which this woman, I think, expressed so well. And I'll read it again just as a little preface here, so we have it on the tape, because it is it's a conversation with herself. She's one of the very clear characters in this two volumes on the image men. And she herself is actually a teacher of English, so she says it well as she's arguing with herself. She's fallen in love with one of these two delightful con guys that almost invariably get into J.B. Priestley's novels as the heroes. And she says, "The truth is, you fool, you're afraid of happiness. This is what this world's done to you, and it's the dirtiest trick of all. Even the nice people say you mustn't be happy until everybody else is happy, and by that time nobody will be happy. They'll all be too tired." And that's a marvelous line over against those who talk liberation theology all the time and who've been very disappointed in me and in the village and claim our theology isn't updated, and which is one of the charges even made, according to the board, by my friends. I don't need enemies if those are my friends. As Muggeridge says so well in this particular book here, that we're in a world when any kind of change looks better, and usually all this liberation theology means is a new kind of enslavement. Here, this note, "And by that time nobody will be happy, they'll all be too tired. You can see how far we've come, Dr. Terry." She's talking to herself here. "If a modern dramatist ended a play, Shakespeare did his comedies, he'd be howled down as a hack entertainer or a cowardly escapist. We can't, you idiot, risk feeling happy even for one day and night. Better knock on wood." You know, that's the old worship of our Anglo-Saxon world. Better knock on wood if you've got it good. "We can't risk feeling happy even for one day and night. There must be a catch in it. Life is now like those toys and boxes of chocolates the horrible Nazis left behind when they retreated. Gloat over one of them and it blows up in your face. One part of you, Lois, you fool, sulking in a dark corner because the rest of you is lit up, is just waiting for Tubby to drop dead just when he's undressing tonight, or if that's a bit much, for the whole four of us to have a flaming row at dinner, flaming row at dinner. So that I'll find myself back here weeping. We're all nannies to ourselves, saying if we don't stop those grins and giggles and jumping about, we'll be crying before the day's out." I mean, she's talking about just what we all got when we were children. Somebody'll be crying pretty soon, and pretty soon, remember, if somebody was. "Get rid of all that tonight, you fool, for God's sake. Yes, for God's sake. People didn't really believe God was dead when Nietzsche said he was, but they did start believing he didn't want us to be happy." And he's underlined that, "didn't want us to be happy." Oh, shut up, idiot. Where's my bag? But that concept of a God that's a scarecrow, Luther's dealt with beautifully. And we, in our theology, are first of all concerned with that kind of an idolatry which makes God out to be a scarecrow. We call that law and gospel. And we sometimes have said that you can discover where you're at, because theology begins with where you're at. And you can discover where you're at when you pray, say, just one of the Old Testament prayers, like, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If that's a threat, you're under law, and you're under wrath. If it's a relief and a relaxation, you're under gospel. The one who searches you knows you better than you know yourself, and you're in his hands, and you can trust him. His hands are broken, aren't they? He loves you more than you love yourself. But if you're scared and running away, of course you're under wrath. That's what we call law gospel, and that's an essence in any kind of thinking. Like it or not, that kind of a descriptive phrase belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. It can't be made in something sort of stiff four rules like we've got in one of the student movements or anything like that. But it's there. When we finished a research on the Lutheran Church through its youth, but counselors and pastors as well, it was rather extensive, took in all the present Lutheran bodies of the United States. The shock that came as they discovered these some 300-400 questions that they all answered was that you could divide it law and gospel. The majority of our members and pastors are under law. Jesus really isn't real. He doesn't go to the toilet. He isn't like you are. He's some sort of a divine figure for a little moment present amongst us and so on. And you aren't real either. And you're pretending. And you're under law. And these questions came out rather neat. And it just split that way. Not because anybody anticipated it. In fact, it was a shock to discover it was so. And that our Lutheran church is split. I wish they were split down the middle. Actually, I wanted, when we took the first survey, just for youth to have it published. The board refused to allow it to have it published or any publicity made because it was a shock. Only 17% of our confirmed Lutheran youth in the Lutheran church knew what justification by faith was about. 17%. I thought that was great. I thought it was a big percent. And the rest of the guys on the board thought it was small, and they shouldn't let anybody know. Wow. If I felt most of my confirmation classes I've confirmed were 17%, I'd be a happy guy. It doesn't happen by going through a confirmation class, or like Elmer Witt used to put it, by making the catechism into a gimmick. It happens under the Holy Spirit. I suppose I know of no essay in contemporary life better than Alec Wiedler in his joint presentation on British TV, really, with Malcolm Muggeridge on Paul, Envoy Extraordinary, in which he very analyzes his own theological development. And it's at the very end in here, and you can read it, if you wish, at your leisure. But he says the First World War should have showed him what life was like, but no, he still went along with the British mood of confident idealism, secular optimism, and of the utopianism. You know, every day and every way things are getting better and better, and I must be too. Improvement's the name of the game. Character of the Big Lie, as you remember from Ernst Becker. The time did come, however, when I started to distrust every sentence that began with the words, "If only." I saw that the heart of the Christian gospel is not in the Sermon on the Mount, marvelous as that is, but in what Paul had proclaimed about salvation or justification by faith and by grace. It came home to me that especially in his letters to the Galatians and Romans, he had plumbed the depths of the human condition, not only of my own condition, but of the needs and dilemmas of mankind as a whole. And so he says now he's in his 30s and 40s. He's in his midlife. He's actually in his 40s. When Paul finally starts to speak to him, he didn't like him before. And he's saying they cannot save themselves, still less save the world, or bring in the kingdom of God, however hard they try. When Paul said a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, what he said was true, not only of the works or good deeds prescribed by the Jewish law, but of any conceivable scheme by which men imagined they could perfect themselves and put the world to rights. This is the whole movement of psyching us out. One of the things for which I make many enemies every year here, and it's again one of the things against me, is that I have made enemies, is I suppose I turn down at least 70 pastors a year who want to psychologize us up here with one kind of an encounter movement or another. More lately it's been transactional analysis or something along that order. I usually have a kind response. I say what can be done better in a parish should be done there, and what can be done better here should be done here, and try and get out of it. But I don't believe in you can psych out the gospel. And we have had some beautiful vespers and matins by some of you in the irony of that whole situation and making fun of this whole so-called positive approach, because it devastates man. It does not allow for the two statements that are necessary for any kind of a theology. The two statements mean that I can't make it, and the other one is that God's got it made for me. And those two statements we need. He says that he learnt this with a devastating shock. It came to him when he was reading Moral Man and Immoral Society by Reinhold Niebuhr, 1932. He says, one of the theologians who helped me most to appreciate Paul's message. Another was a British theologian, P.T. Forsyth. Now, we're leaving his books that are mine in the meditation library, and he's a good man to read. Just take one of his books and read. He's a congregational preacher in the earlier part of this century that anticipates Barth and Barth's theology from the English-speaking world, P.T. Forsyth, and who had been prophesying hard and unpopular things before, during, and after the First World War, and also proclaiming God's remedy for man's guilt. In other words, he was a two-statement theologian. And at this time, I learned a lot, too, from some of the German Lutheran pastors who'd come to England as a result of the Nazi persecutions. Luther's own writings opened doors into the inner recesses of Paul's teaching. Anyway, it came to me with the force of a revelation. While you are still a sinner, you are welcomed as a prodigal son was into the new humanity, and the new humanity of which Jesus Christ is the head and center. This, he says, looks. Makes the church even look like a laughingstock at first. And this fits in with this joke idea that we've been bringing in since I've been back a little. And he says the church itself will be seen in its glory only at the end of history, not in the midst of it. We know only the beginnings of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And as I've said, that I would like, if I live in 1980, to have a book out for honoring the 400th anniversary of the Book of Concord. We had a first edition Book of Concord on our altar for a while until somebody else needed it more. It looked expensive, and it was. It had been valued at $2,300 before I put it up there. And I would call my little anniversary book on it only a mere beginning, because this is what it's about. But he says, everything we do, we'll do out of gratitude for what God has done, and not with any pretentious claims that we're creating a new world. And I won't go any further than that, and I'd split some of that up. Those aren't direct quotes line by line. But that's Alec Vidler, who hadn't seen this until he was in the middle years when it came like a revelation. And that's where we begin all our theology, is by revelation. The first big thing in any theology is that it's given. And we begin with the givenness and the facticity that's you, first of all. And we start with you and your own experiences and your own background and the age you happen to be at, because you are what's involved in little children. Guard yourself from idols. The poem by, and I haven't used it this year, that's by this Roman Catholic poet. I like his longer one better at moments, although a lot of it is a bit sentimental for our present taste, The Hound of Heaven. But in his little poem, The Kingdom of God, he says, not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving soars, the flight of pinions, would ye hearken, beats at our own clay shutter doors. And in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging heaven by the heaven, clutching heaven by the hems. And lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames. And here he's saying what another man who hates Paul and spent 8 years with his wife studying theology and said, what a waste. But he still sums up very well the kind of spiritual autobiography of a man when Alfred Lord Whitehead says that every man's autobiography is from God, the oblong blur, through God the enemy, to God the companion. That's a good statement. Until we've fought our way through to see God as companion, we're not in the theology that Paul is speaking about or our Lord Jesus Christ. Amos Wilder, brother of Thornton Wilder, himself a poet, on the left wing certainly of American New Testament scholarship, but he says that all schools of scholarship today agree that Jesus' own interpretation himself agrees with Paul's. The only way you can understand Jesus Christ is to take his statement about himself that he came to free us from our demonic enslavement. And that he does break up the idols then and allow us to become freed in God, so that he is our companion, the source of our praise, and so on. So we begin where you are and then where we all are. We begin with the church, this theology that I'm developing and we'll be using for our week of being a theologian in residence at June, Alaska, an invitation originally of the Presbyterian Church there, and it's for all the churches. It's this moment when theology applies to the whole church. We are dealing continuously now with a theology that's ecumenical. It's for the whole Christian church. And it begins with you and with our own congregation and with our fellowship in the village as community, and expands from there. Otherwise, what we get is theology is a kind of philosophy. Karl Barth is perhaps a best illustration of this in the history of theology, because he began his first work in theology was called Christliche Dogmatik. And now that I've been in bed with this hemorrhage, I've been reading some of it again. And he threw it all away. He wrote that in 1927. He said no. He was writing theology for the university again. It was man-centered. It wasn't centered in God. And he comes back in the 30s then with a theology for the church, which begins in the first great volume, and it's in two volumes, and it's the most tremendous essay on God that I know of in any language, two tremendous volumes on simply the phrase God is, God is, God is. And he and thousands of great words on it, because there's no way by which you and I can get in on that. God is. And he lets himself be known. I note even in that, I noted even now in his first work on Christliche Dogmatik, he makes a good use of what we begin our Augsburg Confession with, a confession now that's been suggested by the Roman Catholic Church for themselves and as a basis for union of all Christendom. And we start with these words, where and when it pleases God, God works faith in whom he will. Great grand phrases in the Latin, ubi et quando visum est Deo, and so on. Where and when it pleases God. And God is the one who is operative. You are his child when you call upon him. You would not have sought him unless he had first found you. You wouldn't cry help except he'd made himself known as the helper. And this is what he has done. That's why we are dependent upon revelation. We're dependent on a given. And the givenness puts us all in the same relationship to each other. If it were necessary for people in coming to this village to discuss or converse about theology to have gone through a seminary or at least to have read a theological library first, this would have been a complete failure. Fortunately, we have one book, and that's the Scriptures. And we're dependent on Scripture's witness to Scripture's God. And we continually refer back again to that word. And any layman up here has his innings. And in the days when Horty was still alive and amongst us and not one of our guardian angels rejoicing as I'm giving this talk now, it was fun to watch him with one little sentence puncture the pompa sometimes. A little phrase from Scripture, the whole thing just went, you know, just disappeared. And this is one of the functions that we have with each other. And not only with, but under and through each other, where God makes himself known. And he speaks not only in the Word, but with the words that are given us to relate to each other, to know each other, to come to terms with God through one another. And in that, literature helps. Luther is dead center when he says, every revival in the church has been preceded by a revival of language. The heart of the mystery of the success of lifestyle is right there. You're involved with language and the meaning of language. And one of the greatnesses of the village during these 14 years I've been permitted to be part of it is that I have never heard anyone ever say, well, we're really meaning the same thing, but we're saying it differently. If we're saying it differently, we're meaning it differently. And we have to come to terms with each other. And that means get into the terms and what they mean. And that's theology. We're dealing with terms. And this requires some discipline, of course. It requires some mental sweat. But it's important. Otherwise, you become yourself subject once more to seven demons coming in and fulfilling the place where the one was driven out, and the last state will be worse than the first. So it's important that we get into the involvement of what words mean. And that doesn't mean that we have to know everything that's in what men have spoken about God by any means. So it's important, I think, to have some awareness of what's happening in our own time. Karl Rahner is fun to read, a Roman Catholic theologian, because he doesn't use footnotes. It drives the theologians absolutely up a tree. They are angry as hops at him. But he's writing for the layman. And in his essay on theology for renewal, he and I, with him, hammer hard for two kinds of seminaries. One seminary to train the parish priest, where you really need the brains and the great spirits. And another seminary to train the fellows for the footnotes, where you need the fellows that like footnotes. And so he's writing for you. Karl Barth was delighted that doctors and teachers and laymen were reading and responding to what he was saying, because he was writing a theology not for the university, but for the church. It's a givenness, then, that begins where we are, with what we have to think with. And Karl Barth can call two of his great theologians, Sigurdsson and Dostoevsky. Those were two of his great theologians. They helped to make him realize that theology is always concrete, particular, the here and the now. It doesn't do any good for us to read theology as history and realize that in the Reformation, that Luther and Calvin overthrew the idolatry of the church and its and divination of itself at that time, and then go right back to our own century and have a commitment to the church's institution and structure and in no way relate to the meaning of Jesus Christ as our brother and friend and God as our companion, but just be talking about it and at it. We've just got another idol. And I'm speaking about one of the nicer idols. I've always been thankful in my congregation for people who have this idolatry, as I tell them in my sermons. You're helping to maintain the janitor and the church here so others can get buried from it and married in it, and that's fine, but you aren't paying my salary because you don't even know what I'm doing. You aren't even with it yet. You see, they're the once-born, the healthy-minded, who need no forgiveness because they just need to talk about it. Oh, we all need forgiveness in that sort of way, but they've never known what it means in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clutching heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not a Gennesaret, but Thames. They've never been with Jacob wrestling with God, and their thigh is completely unhurt. They walk proud, 10 feet tall, through the earth. And they're good people. They're going to church, not like those other rascals who don't. The weakness of the Lutheran church, according to Williston Walker, who is Bainton's predecessor, incidentally, at Yale, is that we have no room for these guys. We have no message for them. He says that's our weakness, that we don't have a room in the Lutheran church for the good guy, the nice fellow, the gentleman who wants to be along in building the kingdom. Well, we don't believe we build a kingdom. We believe that God makes his kingdom come. That's why we sit here and drink our beer. God makes his kingdom come, as Luther put it, in his own kind of taunt to that kind of thinking. We're involved then in a gift that's always centered in God and his gift of himself that comes to us in many kinds of yeas to us, certainly. We'd go along, and I go along with Tillich when he has an analysis of art in order to get at a structure where God is at this moment in our society. And Time magazine used that a while back when they were discussing where we're at the mid-century, and they took as its particular picture to describe the 20th century, which according to some very wooden theologians isn't a guilty one, and therefore it needs another gospel than the one Luther or Calvin preach. The picture that is the symbol of our century, they took that one by that Norwegian pietist in rebellion against his pietism, so he practically went crazy in his rebellion, like a lot of us have, but he painted it for us. It's called Røpet, the shriek. And just the shriek in the night of a gal that's obviously half out of her mind, and that's the 20th century, you see? And the cacophony of the music that comes at us is honestly saying the same thing. Nothing makes sense. It's absurd. It's crazy. Stop the planet. I want to get off. And that's the kind of mood that happens when we no longer see the world shaped by the broken hands of Christ as a world in which God has to die. So the second great point that comes under givenness is that the givenness is given in baptism for the helpless, for those who have nothing to offer but their infant cry, for those who are conceived in sin and born in iniquity, and that's got nothing to do with sin, but it's got everything to do with self-centeredness. I mean, sex, it's self-centered. It's that we're caught, trapped in this pattern of always being turned in on ourselves. And we can't be freed from that. We can't get a vacation from ourselves unless it's given to us. You don't earn it. It is a gift. And it comes to all who cry help. It comes with the word, of course, of thanks, which is the third big part of what I will be speaking about. But it comes when that thanks comes through to us in the happy exchange, when the proclamation event is seen in the risen, crucified, interceding Christ for us, ever present. When under the category of help, and that's the how now, you people who've listened. Unity is, what is it all about? That it's by revelation, God's gift, so it's for everyone. Nobody's one up on another. And second, it's for those who haven't got anything, so we're all in the same boat here, except for those that have got something. And they've got a little learning to do, that's all. And we give them time. We pastors say if it takes 2,000 sermons in the gospel before we pastors start to believe it, we've got to be patient with our people too. And you deal with them as well as you can under the category of humor, but you still don't let them go. You're laying hold of this word from the Lord that's for those who are hungry, thirsty, in need. You're not depriving them from the water and telling them they got to go pump it up themselves when you yourself are a living stream to be drunk of, as Jesus says, because that's what each of us are. When we're in the forgiveness of sins under the grace of God and know that the helper has been there for our help, we're part of this outpouring then that is the church of Jesus Christ. And when we're speaking about the church, it is, as Luther says, nothing but the forgiveness of sins, in which Christian church he daily forgives abundantly all my sins and the sins of all believers. So nobody's putting anybody else down. We're not imposing guilt on anyone. We're lifting it. We're lifting it. And that's what we're about. We know that it won't happen unless people can see that the kind of God we have is the God who gives himself. And that's what the cross is about. He's crucified for us. That he's taken the guilt on himself so we don't have to feel guilty. That he's died for our rebellion so that we can let our closed fists become finally rather clenched in prayer than clenched against God. And that's the second big thing we see when we speak theology. It's there. God is. He gives himself as we see him. The only place he can be seen, and that's the cross. For he makes himself visible as the suffering God over a fallen world. That's the only place where we're going to find a breakthrough to where we can see with a Oscar Blackwell at New York Magazine spoke of a while back when the New Yorker, rather, and the New Yorker had a big article on him. And he was an unbeliever, an agnostic at the university there at Oxford. One morning he woke up, he said, I had to give thanks. To whom was there to give thanks except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? We have come to that answer in the cry that's in the soul of humanity that Catherine Mansfield expresses so beautifully and hauntingly in her letters. And she's in the Alps looking at that glorious scene that she loved, and she said, oh, to be able to give thanks to someone for this, you see. Or it's O'Neill in a strange interlude with his heroine having five different sex relationships with guys going to the war as her patriotic duty while she's a nurse's aide in a hospital, and then feeling revolting over against her whole self and her sense of filth, and she can cry out from the depths, oh, to hear the gospel preached by a good man who really believes it. And this is the word that's being addressed. It's for the sick, not the healthy, the sinner, not the righteous, the helpless, not the strong and the mighty, who are put down from their thrones, and the rich who are sent empty away, but the poor are filled with good things. And when we're speaking about theology, these are those who respond to it, who love it. Or Alfred Lord Whitehead speaking about, like he does about North Whitehead, but he doesn't like theology because he's a good guy. And when you read the conversations with Whitehead, and I think of Harvard in those days, because I was there when he was teaching there, and everybody at Harvard had a hiney. And we say an old kid stuck out like crazy because not one of us had the same kind of a haircut. But at Harvard, everybody had the same kind of haircut. They were in, we were out. And we'll be perpetually out when we're with Jesus Christ, because there's one thing we're not going to be is like everybody else. You can be sure, because you can't be. You're called, you and called by name for your own distinction and uniqueness, and you're in. And theology is about that. It's the only thing that protects our uniqueness from the idolatry of each other. From how can you then believe if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor which is from the only God? By the way, Marty's comments to the president for his inauguration were the best things in Christian century, because that's the one thing he said, that he hoped that the president would be out of step with the nation. And that's all I'm praying and hoping, too, that our president quits listening to the polls and starts shaping them instead. It's nice to have leadership that you can shoot in the back and not one that's stumbling over because they're walking backwards trying to find out what I think, so then they'll know what they think. And this is all that Marty says in it. Quit pleasing the public. Be a president. And that directs us under God. That's what it means to believe in God, to have part in Him, is this joy and thanks that we have in now then affirming what we are. It's God's own creation in which He rejoices, in which He celebrates, so we can rejoice and celebrate in and with each other. It's what we're permitted continually new because it doesn't depend on anything in ourselves. When we are doing theology, we become addressed with those acts of God that surround us. The act of God that's in baptism and the waters of baptism, in which I can swim in all the promises of God, so that I'm permitted Holy Communion as frequently as any church is willing to give it to me, and not hold out on it until I'm really and truly and rightfully repentant and prepared. All that kind of language disappears when under the thanks God is there, He's with us, He's for us, and we need to be continually anew reminded of this, and by each other, Christian conversation, song, the whole acts of praise, the church becomes real. We're in a celebrating community of a thanks, because we no longer have this idea of a God who's against us, who envies our human happiness, like the Greeks put it with their proverb. All pagan worlds have this. And when these smart alecks say, leave them to their pagan culture, what they mean is leave them to their terror of annihilation, death, and the constant threat of existence because the gods envy our happiness. This has been the image of God that's everywhere outside of Revelation. And that's why, as Kierkegaard could develop it, he said, if I saw a concept of sin outside of Christianity, I'd cease to be a Christian, because sin is refusing to believe that God loves you more than you love yourself. It's refusing to accept from God His love of your life greater than your own, in which the least thing can start you complaining, as I've quoted Tagashok to you. But God that continually lifts your life into thanks, and then in a relationship with each other that is a festival of a community and celebration. And there is no such thing as a lonely festival. A festival is a community. And all theology is ultimately communal. It's what takes place in, with, and under each other. It's where we're feeding back to each other and renewing each other in the wonder that continually comes to us under the proclamation of Jesus Christ, in the promises of Scripture, under Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord, which is our final and only guide and security over against the demonic world that would take us captive to the terror of our annihilation and finally the destruction of each other under that terror. And that's why theology is so important. Well, that's just a little brief little bit on theology and what it means to do theology. I have a lot more here, and because I have a few more minutes, I'll just trace back and pick up a few of the thoughts now that I give. Theology then is God for every male, female that's made in the image of God to exist in that female male image that is God's image. It's under this givenness of God that permits us then to be part of his praise. T.S. Eliot says that the greatest chasm amongst men is that between those who accept revelation and those who deny it. It's because we can't get in on this on our own, because the harder we try, the more we get stuck in the mud like spinning our wheels, that we realize that the how has to be by grace, through faith in Christ, that it's his gift. It's, I'm sick, I need a physician. I'm drowning, I need someone stronger to rescue me. I'm a prisoner, someone has to free me that's got a greater number of soldiers than those who held me in prison out in the Philippines. And that then frees me for this, what will be my overarching word actually for this whole so what, the third part. Mary would have to pronounce it correctly because I'm no Frenchman, but that joie de vivre, is that it? The joie de vivre. Just plain joy of existing. Taking each day from his hand. The 1 hour in the sun that's worth more than all the treasures of all the kings. Now I'm quoting Luther. The realization that a merry heart has all the talents. Again, I'm quoting Luther. This is our life together, and where we're feeding it back to each other. And then all of life becomes open, so penniless we own the world. And I don't feel guilty because I read a novel. That may be the best thing I do that particular week, because God will maybe pull everything together for me even in that novel. Understand, one of the novels I read this week is Trinity, which is a good theological novel by a Jew, I believe, Leon Uris, on a Christian theme, really, and of the tremendousness of God's grace at work in the history of Ireland for them. When Marshall McLuhan, for instance, finishes his TV interview with BBC, and they say, what if people don't accept this, don't believe it? He says, so what? It's still true. And that's our attitude. So what? We're not out to prove anything to anybody. We're proclaiming. And this is Stringfellow Bars again on conversation by the center down at Santa Barbara, and they're lamenting the loneliness of modern man. No conversation anymore. Those kind of fake, phony words like encounter, dialogue, everything but conversation. And conversation can't happen because he says when the vertical is lost, the horizontal disappears. When men are no longer in prayer and worship and adoration of God, you aren't real either. And so conversation can't happen. You're just being used, exploited, manipulated, psychologized. The psychiatrist got you down on his table, maybe. But the reality of conversation comes when God is real, then his creation and his people are. And then conversation can happen. And that's what theology is. Theology is conversation with each other about God's gift of himself to us all. We speak God because God has spoken to us. We commune with God because God has given us his own communion in and with and under the community. And it's always then in this concretion of the historical event that is the church. This is God's instrument amongst us to bring this proclamation and to make us part of this community. And we don't underplay it or sell it down, but we try to save it from its own idolatries. And that's what theology is for. First of all, for those that are within the church. Theology is not for those outside, but inside. Because if we're celebrating, and if we're a festivity of celebration, then as Paul has described it very well in 1 Corinthians 14, the stranger comes into your midst, and he goes down on his knees, and he says, God is indeed among you. When I had charge, for instance, of evangelism for 3 months, when I had 3 months off from the village, and Central Lutheran paid the village for my time, I didn't make any money. It was just one time when I felt I didn't have to go begging for it. Actually, I got $5,000 for the village the first week I was working for them, so it wasn't too bad that way either. But I was supposed to be out ringing doorbells and so on, and I told them when I was through with the three months that it would be far more effective than 500 members of Central ringing doorbells 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, if they would prepare themselves before they came into the morning worship and came as a celebrating people, and then the proclamation event was communicated out of the reality of their own thanks and praise to those who came in. And you can't keep people away from a place like that. Try and keep them away. They can't. They will crowd in upon it because celebration is taking place. Thanks is happening. When we come to the description of how theology is, we're over against this mystery of God, the seeing through a glass darkly. Why one is caught by God and in part of his praise at 18 like myself, and another one at 68 like Malcolm Muggeridge is in God's own mystery. But think how he's using Malcolm Muggeridge, who finally is brought in at 68. You know? Why a theologian like Alec Vidler struggles with a kind of a theology that he himself has to repudiate because justification by faith doesn't happen until his mid-40s is, again, part of that mystery. But we are to confront each other. My little conversation with Al Pitcher, he still feels was real for him and kind of trippiness. And when he had said he changed from Henry Nelson Wyman, whom I'd mocked and made fun of at the University of Chicago for 4 years, and he said, "You're right, I was bankrupt, I had nothing to give." He was then head of a religion department in a Baptist university, and he said, "I came back here because I just didn't have it. I turned over to Tillich." Well, I said, "Tillich's another ballgame. He's one of the fine minds of our century, unquestionably." But I said, "Have you ever thought, Al, of just going on your knees like any kid who hasn't finished more than eighth grade and read the scripture and ask for the Holy Spirit?" And Al does it. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 come alive for him. And justification by faith is real. He says, "I got to stay around the University of Chicago and win it back from Aristotle for justification by faith," which is exactly what he did and does. Well, this is where your witness counts in this. And we do confront each other under it. But it remains in the witness, in the mystery of the witness. We're grateful that after 450 years, for example, as Alan Dulles has put it, the Roman Catholics have finally quit jumping up and down and saying, "We're right and you're wrong," and listen to Martin Luther, and the gospel is exciting them as never before in their history, and it's a brand new day, as you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, and they're reading Luther like crazy, and he's fun. And you will read him too if you got into him at all, because he's feeding them with the gospel. He's bringing them into this awareness. And now, as Alice Dulles says, "I hope the Protestants now can do the same thing, quit jumping up and down saying we're right and you're wrong, and learn what God has been teaching the Catholic Church in these 450 years of our partners, that there is such a thing as a richness in community celebration that we've lost largely. Trying to have a private family altar or a private devotion of your own is over against an evening vespers in which the whole family joins, for example, like we do here. The others aren't bad, the reason why we can't have those too, but you've got to fight to maintain those, or you've got to fight to keep the kids away from vespers. They're here, you know, no matter what, and if they should happen to miss it, it's a traumatic experience for them, because the whole gang are there. The deer are at the door, and the dogs stay there, and the cats run in, as you know. Everybody wants to be where they are. It's celebration. It's an event. And this the Catholic Church has got something to teach us, I think, and we should be learning. As John Bailey's put it very well, that our knowledge of God is always in, with, and under each other. In, with, and under each other. And he takes Luther through a bit when Luther says baptism is not merely or simply water. Merely or simply water. It's water. God uses the concrete of his creation in order to bring us into the concreteness of his community, in, with, and under each other. And the water is where it begins. And of course, Luther didn't know what 20th century man knows, is that life began, even from a scientific point of view, in the water. He knew that that's where there was the first movement of life from Genesis. But it's sort of exciting as modern science spells that out, isn't it? And you realize that water is the very symbol of life. Man can live without food for quite a while, but he can't live without water for more than a few hours, you see. And this is the baptismal language. And that language does have always, as Paul Ricoeur, and that's R-I-C-O-U-R, and he's a top-notch mind, the only other mind besides mine that I know of that saw that if you put Dilthey and Barth together, you had something to say to 20th century man. This is what I was going to do if I'd gotten my kind of a time for a doctorate, and I didn't. And one of our theologians thought it couldn't be done in Europe, and I was sure it could. And he's done this by his use of mythopoetic language, and that what we're speaking about is that which does what it says. It's the kind of language in which God comes to us, performs what it promises. It does what it says. It happens. Because this is God himself in human speech reaching to us. He calls this his mythopoetic. And that's why there can be, in Dilthey's language, a fair stand. We can stand under this message and realize it's for me, and that I am the one who's described, and that it's my inner cry of help that God has heard, even when I was carrying on like Kierkegaard did, this big fantasy world in which he would pretend to everybody I'm the biggest playboy in town with always the smart crack and so on, and yet underneath the cry. And God hears the cry. He doesn't get fooled by the rest. And this is Paul Ricoeur, and he's a good guy to see. He's given me a handle for my kind of exegesis that I like, too, that I had before. I think I could have made it into the seminary. They wouldn't take it then, but he calls it non-ostensive. In other words, you exegete so that the word happens now, even as it was then. I used to call this the law of equivalent effect, and somehow it didn't get across when I was talking about it at our seminary. It has to happen now as it happened then, or we're not reading Scripture. So Nancy tells us that a certain psalm there is about a royal king. If she's studying right then, one of my teachers, she'll say this, a guy by the name of Mowinkle. Incidentally, Mo Inkle's book that he wrote on this originally just being allowed to get printed after Christ became real for him, he shoved it aside and said, nuts, for a while. I think finally, he's from a scientific point of view, he thought, well, it's interesting. But what happens is that the psalm happens now, and it's yours today. It's part of the celebration. And the other great Old Testament scholar of our time, Fun Rod, clearly saw that and makes this very much a part of his exegetical work. It's so that you are caught up and are part of this people of praise, the pilgrimage people that we'll be speaking about this afternoon. And then, as I say, this happens only when we live then with the reality that's me, not in a lie, not in pretense, not playing roles. J.B. Priestley's fun that way. In fact, this last little book I read in a series of short stories last night, and he just tells this guy, well, that's the third role you're just playing. Well, that's the fourth one. Now, where are you? He's saying to this guy. And this guy wasn't in any of them. He just, and finally does become one of them. And something happens. But the lie that we try to act out, that's why I think G.B. Priestley loves so much in all his novels to have these con men, because they're really fun. Because they know what they're doing. They are liars. But their liars starts to bring out the truth in the rest of them in very phony, funny ways, really. But when we're in the realization that only the truth that is Jesus Christ breaks up the lie that's me, because he fits me, he comes in, then I'm willing to be caught up into the remnant, that mighty minority that's that is those upon whom Jesus has named his name. And I'm no longer counting numbers. I don't even let my ushers count how many are in church. I say, so what? There might have been someone hungry today for God here, and that would have been a real surprise to you ushers. The ones at Central Lutheran are usually during the sermon down in around the furnace room, which is way down at Central, if you ever get down, and they're smoking during the sermon. They'd done their part. They'd gotten the people in, and they'd get them out. But the reality of the word that for which you're hungry and that feeds you, and that's where we are continually anew. We're never through with that. And that's what the community is about, is that it continually seizes a hold of that kind of person and feeds it. That's why Malick says so much that we need to be constantly with the sacramental acts of God so we're not looking in on ourselves. That's the subornos that you've got in this For the Life of the World by Schmemann. That's so really a great concept from the Greek Orthodox now. And I'm just giving you how much this theology takes place with the whole church in its response to this revelation of God in Jesus Christ that's his word for me this day, this hour, in my pilgrimage at the end of the 20th century. And together we need to hear each other and live off of each other and feed each other, literally, eat each other in the word, so that we have the kind of strength that God has given to each for all. And it is a community then that breaks out into the open and awareness of its weakness. That's where we're found. That's where Christ is strong upon us. That's where I know where to go, where others are. It's like this dandy Ralph who came up here Christmas time from Wenatchee, and he's got a beautiful way of putting it. He drove the bus up and down Okanagan Valley in the early days of Holden Village, and people came out of Holden looking one way, and they'd gone up looking another way, and this got to him. And he went in to see the pastor then at Grace. I'm glad he hit that pastor instead of the other Lutheran pastor in Wenatchee, who thought we were all crazy. But fortunately, he hit Tollefson and asked him, what is this anyhow? And now when he's up here, Ralph Springer says, how glad I am to be in the Lutheran church because it says it for me. I don't have to be embarrassed about being in church. I don't have to go and justify to anybody that I was in church today. Right away it says, I'm a sinner, and that's why I'm here. I'm here to get what is there to be given, you see. I'm not there for what I'm giving. I'm there for what I'm getting in terms of this newness, this renewal of celebration, this awareness once more of a God who doesn't let go on me. And that's where the key to our celebration is. It's in that constant renewal that comes, as Paul says, building ourselves up, Paul has called it a feeding back into each other, so we are guarded from idols. When our house went, Howard Gilling was angry because I had never spent Christmas up here, and he sort of owns this place at Christmas time, and they bring up thousands of cookies, and Santa Claus suddenly becomes real. I unfortunately called him Herb during the ceremony here and blew it, so I never had a real Santa Claus quite. But this time, I'd never been here, so he says, you'd be up there. And so I changed my plans. I was up here for 3 days. There was nobody in our home, and those are the 3 days that the home's destroyed by water, just wiped out by flood, costing much more than I began to have in my insurance. And the first thing that Johann said when he heard about it is, well, God just took our idol away. And a house can be an idol. And that, it's it's very clear in Scripture that if riches increase, set not your mind on them. You may have a chance to lose it all, and that'll be nice. You can start over again. This realization then that the idolatries that possess us can come and to all of us, and that we need to be confronted by the whole community in this wonder that what we're called in is to be part of him who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That's Psalm 45, who tells us, these things I have spoken, that my joy might be in you and your joy be full. Or who sums up his whole briefing of his disciples in their entire time with him by saying, in the world you're going to be kicked around, keep cheerful, I have overcome the world. We are celebrating people of God. We're under the joy of the Lord. Colossians 1:11 is fantastic that way, and whatever version you want to take, and I'm going to close there because that's a good place to close. But then our life will be done like the lifestyle of the village. And if this is to be theology of the village, then the village I have known, celebrated, loved, worked for, enjoyed, is a village that's been like a ballet unto God. It's been a in which our work is done heartily unto the Lord, and we don't ask for the category of forgiveness for the way the job's done. That's done. We don't cook as if our cooking needs forgiveness. It doesn't. It needs just a thanks, thanks, thanks. And we haven't run any of our vehicles into the ravine down here, which one did happen in the time of the mine, because they are in good repair and driven by guys who mean to get down there and get their people back. And I'd have to say, forgive me, Lord, I just dumped one load down there in a creek. We are in a celebrating community, in other words, where the human side of it has its strength and its skills without excuse to anybody, but it's freed, and how blessedly freed from being self-conscious about it, see? This is what I call casual excellency. This is what makes it a ballet unto the Lord. And that's what happens when we have a theology of celebrating community. And I'll just read this one. No matter what particular version you take, even the Living Bible is very good on this one, by the way. It usually is a little wordy. But here we have it. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So joy is the overarching word for the whole lifestyle, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. And some of you know that word, hikaneo, I like better to translate, made us adequate. And even in legal terms, there's a difference between adequacy and qualified. But we're able to carry this through, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it is the forgiveness of sins, it is the community, but its skills are also that which makes it known as a place where men will discover that what is said is what is done, that what has been spoken of it is what they find. And some of my best friends, one of them came over the house to give $100, and I didn't see him this Christmas, but I remember he only got 3 days up here before an emergency in the family called him out, and he's a man who Mary had over to fix our furnace when it blew up and so on. And yet he was really angry at me when he came up. Why don't you tell me it was this great? You see, how can you? You see, anything that's of the Lord has that you have to taste and see, don't you? You have to come and see. You have to be part of it to know. And that's the glory of the celebrating community. No theology then can abstract from it and then replant it someplace else. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to preserve and renew and strengthen and make it something. As we listen to the word of the Lord, respond then in the knowledge it's for me, and be glad that it's not only for me, but it's to be shared through this celebrating community with the whole world. Because the whole world is that hidden cry unto God. The whole world is in that kind of a sigh that this is a crazy existence and it doesn't make sense. But someone has shared it with us, so when we say for God's sake, it means something great and not just a kind of blasphemous word over against a mess.